of certain virtues that we're supposed to improve in. Patience, charity are obvious examples. We don't usually think in terms of growing in the faith. Now, the question of how to grow in the faith can mean two things, and they are not the same. Thank you. You probably know that Bill is an airline pilot, and I think he has a flight. The how to grow, or how you grow in the faith, may first of all mean growing on the side of the faith. Now that brings the faith part. And the second is on the part of the believer. What does it mean to grow in the faith? And no two of us in this room are the same. First, to grow in the faith means that I grow in the understanding of my faith. I'm never quite sure what I've quoted or haven't quoted in a particular class. This is Matthew chapter 13. Have we talked about the parable of the sower in this class? At any rate, remember Christ's parable of the man who went out to sow, and the seed fell on different kinds of ground? Behold, the sower went forth to sow. While he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate them up. Others fell among stony ground, where they had not much earth. They sprang up immediately because they had no depth of earth. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell on good ground, and they brought forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Now, this is one of the longest parables in the Gospel, and well, it might be. It's one of the most important. It is the foundation of all religious education. When Christ came to explain what those four types of ground symbolize, here's what he said. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, but does not understand it, there comes the wicked one and takes away what was sown in his heart. This is the person that receives the seed by the wayside. And that, I believe, is the condition of millions of Catholics in America today. What happens? Hearing the Word of God, having been taught, brought up, but not having understood what the person had been told to believe means, the devil, Christ says, steals that away from the heart. I believe the single most important thing in the Catholic Church in an educated country like ours is that those who believe also understand what and why they believe. You cannot expect adult men and women, educated beyond any society in human history, some 7 million college students on college campuses this year in America, how few of them really know almost anything about their faith, either what they're to believe, or why, or how. Is it any wonder there are so many that drift away? First, then, is understanding. Secondly, in order to grow in the faith, I should grow in my certitude of the faith. In other words, it's one thing to believe, it's something else to be sure that what I believe is true. Thirdly, if I am to grow in my faith, not only should my understanding be deeper and my certitude more firm, but my idea of what I believe should be more clear. We can be very fuzzy, very vague about what we believe. Have we gone over in this class the subject of the theology of the Eucharist? I'm not sure. Let's see. We're going over the lecture last year. Well, let's see what we do with this, just to illustrate, because this is such a basic article of our creed. Did I have on the board a chart illustrating what's on the altar before consecration and after consecration?
Yes.
Was it in this class?
Last year.
Well, let's see what we can do with it for a few minutes. I want to illustrate what we're talking about, you see? This is before consecration. This is after consecration. This is bread and wine. And this is the body and blood of Christ. Okay? We distinguish, if you remember, we cover this, we distinguish in every created thing what are called its substance and its excellence. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
The substance is that which makes a thing what it is. So, excellence. The substance is that which makes a thing what it is. The excellence are its properties. The substance remains, the excellence keep changing. We are changing constantly, but we remain the same ego, substantially the same person. Accident, substance. Before consecration, do we have the accidents of bread and wine on the altar?
Yes.
Before consecration, do we have the physical properties of bread and wine on the altar?
Yes.
Before consecration, do we have the substance of bread and wine on the altar?
Yes.
After consecration, do we have the accidents of bread and wine on the altar?
Yes.
Agree?
Yes.
After consecration, do we have the substance of bread and wine on the altar?
No.
I can see I'm teaching a Catholic class. Let's distinguish here between the body and blood and the soul of Christ. Before consecration, do we have the accidents of Christ's body and blood on the altar?
No.
Substance?
No.
The accidents of Christ's soul. What are the accidents of a soul? Does a soul have accidents? Mary, ask it. The accidents being the changeable qualities or properties of a substance. The soul is a substance. Are there changeable qualities in our soul?
Yes.
Sure are. Yeah. Yeah, our thoughts, our desires, right? So, are there accidents in Christ's soul on the altar before consecration?
No.
Is there the substance of Christ's soul on the altar before consecration?
No.
Once more. Before consecration, is the soul of Christ on the altar?
No.
Okay. After consecration. Let's start with the easier. Is the substance of Christ's body and blood the substance on the altar after consecration?
Yes.
Is the soul of Christ, his human soul, on the altar after consecration?
Yes.
I don't think it didn't sound unanimous to me.
Yes.
You speak for the others. Yes. Okay. Yes. What about the accidents of the physical properties of Christ's body and blood? Are they on the altar after consecration?
No.
In other words, see this, we're talking about growing in the faith. And what I'm doing, I'm sprinkling your faith, you know, with trying to help it to grow. I'm, you know, nursing it, nurturing it. Now, I want it to grow. Part of the growth is in understanding or intelligibility and clarity. So I'm resorting to this device once more. After consecration, are the physical properties of Christ's body and blood on the altar?
Yes.
Things are looking up. Christ is there with his hands and feet, his features, right? I can't imagine human eyes without having color. Does anybody have just black eyes? Is it possible to have just... what would you think, Frank?
Orphan Annie.
Please?
Orphan Annie.
Well, but does Christ have a pair of eyes in the Eucharist? Yes. Right. In other words, the physical properties are there. Now, in many ways, the most satisfying. What about the physical? Now, the word physical, you've got to, you know, think in philosophical terms. Physical properties are anything real. Does Christ's soul, as a soul, does it have thoughts in the Blessed Sacrament?
Yes.
Does he have desires?
Yes.
Yes. Those are the accidents of our mind and of our will. Yes. Rose.
Father, you gave a talk many years ago, and we were down in the chapel downstairs, and there may have been maybe 25 people in the chapel, plus you would be 26. And I always remember what you said with the presence of the Eucharist was, there are 27 human beating hearts here. And that always left a strong
faith. Sure. That's your faith. That's your faith. That's what keeps me going in today's insane world. So I mentioned my last director in Chicago left the order. My first Jesuit director in New York left the order. And I'm supposed to remain a Jesuit. Well, thank God, as of 328, I still am, by the grace of God. You've got to get your light and strength from someone. And this is not piety, believe you me. This is survival. So, in other words, it's not just that I believe in some generic sense, but that I get down to as far as the human mind can, with God's help, understand there's a penetration, there's a depth. There's a phrase, by the way, that would be worth, the Latin is beautiful, the English is also good. Lumen fidei, the light of faith. Our faith should enlighten everything we see in the world, everything we touch. Make sense of the most nonsensical situation. And there's a purpose in the most purposeless thing in my life, provided my faith tells me that God somehow is behind it. And now let's take our break. And a symbolic sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And also, after ordination, though as a married man, if his wife dies, he may not remarry. And he signs a document to that effect. I believe we made reference to the fact that after centuries of a different practice, when a man became a member of the clerical state with tonsure, which was usually at the end of his philosophy studies and at least 4 years before ordination, the clerical state, which means the man is subject to all the responsibilities and of course enjoys the privileges of a cleric, begin only with a diaconate. The institution of ministries is as ancient as the church. The two that are kept intact in the Latin Rite are reader and acolyte. The reader is to be an expert in reading the scriptures, and the acolyte to handle the sacred vessels, to assist in the distribution of communion, and otherwise be of service in the Eucharistic liturgy. Two things that I fault the American church for on this level is having loaded the diaconate with married men and having practically made the ministry of reader and acolyte meaningless. Everybody is given the job, and everybody literally is now handling the sacred vessels. A person is appointed to the ministry, and it is men, male sex, to the ministry too, for life. It is not something which is just a temporary job. Now something about each of the three principal forms of the sacrament of orders, and the rite of ordination. As we've been saying all along with the sacraments, the matter of a sacrament is that sensibly perceptible part which is the, you might say, coessential with the form of the sacrament for its valid administration. Matter and form must be combined for valid administration. In the Eucharist, for example, the matter is bread and wine. The form are the words of consecration. Here, in the diaconate, the matter is the laying on of the bishop's hands, both hands, in silence, on each individual to be ordained a deacon before the words of ordination are pronounced. The form, there is much more that is said, but these words are essential, declares, Lord, we pray, send forth upon them, assuming there are more than one, the Holy Spirit, so that by the grace of your seven gifts, they may be strengthened by him to carry out faithfully the work of the ministry. Note the word ministry. The diaconate as such confers no power. The power comes only with the priesthood. The word diakonos in Greek means one who serves. In fact, servant in Greek is diakonos. Their duties are restricted, and while efforts have been made vainly, for example, to allow deacons to, say, confer the sacrament of anointing, it will never be granted. The priesthood. The matter is the same. The bishop lays his hands in silence, walking from one ordinand to the next, and then pronounces, after the form, the words of ordination. We ask you, all-powerful Father, give these servants of yours the dignity of the presbyterate. Renew the spirit of holiness within them. By your divine gift, may they attain the second order in the hierarchy and exemplify right conduct in their lives. Let's note a few significant features of this present formula of ordination. First, it is an invocation of God's power. All-powerful Father, to confer power on the man to be ordained priest. The word presbyterate is unusual in English. It is simply from the Greek presbyteros, which originally meant elder, but our English word priest is simply an anglicized abbreviation of presbyter. Presbyterate is the official Latin title, presbyteratus, for the priesthood. Renew the spirit of holiness within them. Twice in the formula of consecration of a priest, holiness is begged for. First, the spirit of holiness is asked for from God for them. By their divine gift may they attain the second order in the hierarchy. In other words, while the diaconate already begins to be part of the hierarchical structure, there are three levels to the sacrament of orders. They are not merely degrees. They are essentially different. What a deacon may do is limited to him. What a priest may do is limited to him. There is no way that a deacon, just by becoming more advanced in years or in sanctity, can become a priest. He must be specially ordained for that purpose. And then, again, the plea, may they exemplify right conduct in their lives. Needless to say, holiness in the priest is of critical importance. Then the bishop. The matter, the laying of the bishop's hands in silence, at least by the principal consecrating bishop. Normally there are three bishops, co-consecrating as the expression goes. All three may do this, at least one must do this, to validly consecrate a bishop. Then, the formula. Now pour out upon this chosen one that power which flows from you, the perfect Spirit whom you gave to the apostles who established the church in every place as the sanctuary where your name would always be praised and glorified. Power is referred to for the second time because only priests and bishops receive a certain power. You will notice, too, it is in the singular form rather than plural for the bishop. It could be plural, but the formula is repeated for each one separately, and normally only one man is ordained or consecrated a bishop at one time.
Father, isn't there power attached to baptism?
Well, it begins to be attached to the baptism, but while they couldn't be validly ordained without the sacrament of orders, without the sacrament of orders being conferred on a baptized person, there are three sacraments that confer the charism, and the sacrament of orders confers the unique power over the mystical body. And with a priesthood, no one else but a priest can validly consecrate. So even as for the other sacraments, there must have been baptism first conferred. But baptism, I'm not sure that was your question.
You know, a deacon does have the power to baptize, doesn't he?
Oh, yes. Yes. Well, that comes, well, not only from his being baptized, because any human being, provided the intention is there and someone has the faith, baptism is conferred by even an unbeliever. The power, you mean?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, it's not so early in the early Middle Ages, 9th, 10th, 11th centuries. We have record of not a few of the Spanish nobility who would have their baby boys, at least one of them, right after baptism, confirmed, right after baptism, ordained. And depending on his influence, have the baby ordained a bishop. About his age.
That would be valid then, Father.
Please?
That would be valid?
That would be valid, yes. Any other questions?
Is it not true that bishops alone have the fullness of the priesthood?
Yes. The fullness of the priesthood is possessed only by bishops. Now, just for the record, before we close this, I'd like to distinguish three levels of power or authority among bishops, especially in the light of so many things that are happening in the church today. The episcopacy duplicates the priesthood of Christ, as you inferred, in its fullness. There were three messianic powers that Christ possessed. Even as in ancient times there were kings, prophets, and priests. So a bishop is simultaneously, following out the comparison with Christ, a king, a prophet, and a priest. The theological term we've come to identify with king is ruler. The role we've come to identify with prophet is teacher. And the role we've come to identify with priest is sanctifier. Once a man is ordained a bishop, and the better term now is ordained a bishop, consecrated is used, it's legitimate, but it does not as clearly bring out the fact that the episcopate is a sacrament. He is not merely consecrated, as it were set aside. The episcopacy is no mere function added on to the priesthood. It is a higher level of the sacrament. When then a man is ordained bishop, he receives these three powers from Christ. However, although he receives all three powers in virtue of the ordination, two of these are latent, are dormant, are inactive, unless the bishop is in communion with the Bishop of Rome. These two are, as you would expect, the role of ruler and teacher. Consequently, a bishop can be validly ordained by another bishop, not only without the Pope's permission, but even against his express will. There is no way the Pope can keep any bishop from consecrating another bishop. No way. He can forbid him, he can excommunicate him, and on the very day of the excommunication, he can go right ahead and consecrate other bishops.
That Archbishop from Vietnam did that in Spain here.
Yes. And they did this in China. They've done this in every communist country. And provided the bishop's intention is to actually consecrate, The consecration is valid, and the man ordained or consecrated is a bishop.
Wasn't that also done in New York City?
Please?
Wasn't that also done in New York City a while back?
Did you say in New York?
New York City.
Oh, yes. Yeah, these things are being... Did you mention any name? You didn't mention...
No, I didn't mention any name.
Yes.
I don't remember.
Oh, yes.
It was from Canada.
Oh, yes. Now, this really is what broke the unity of Christendom in the 16th century. Well, the hierarchies of Denmark, Norway, Sweden, large parts of Germany, England, Scotland, Wales, the hierarchies all apostatized the bishops. Several hundred. And proceeded to go along and consecrate and ordain as though there was no pope in Rome. That's how these churches got started. It was the disloyalty of bishops. There's only one problem in the church today, and that is bishops who are not loyal to Rome. That's one sentence. That's all. It's the only problem. Everything else is an offshoot of that. Everything else. A Charles Kern at Catholic U, a Richard McBride at Notre Dame, a Hans Küng in Germany. It's the bishops. God judges them, but I have to state the fact. Consequently, just a moment, please. Consequently, on this level, the bishop as priest or sanctifier receives the fullness of the priestly power to communicate the priesthood or and the episcopate to whomever he wishes, no matter how much the pope may anathematize him, and the ordinations and consecrations are valid. But having said this, and there are parts of the world, as we've just mentioned, that it's going on today. But there are other parts of the world, and wider parts of the world, where the other two rights of bishops do depend on the pope. Not for getting the essential power, the essential right to teach or to govern in the Church of God comes with the bishop's ordination. But so the Church has held, not so clearly, the most important, I think, the most important single decision of all the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council is right here. It occurs in the document on the Constitution of the Church, in which, through much struggle, because every bishop in that assembly knew exactly what was happening, through much struggle, the Pope put in by his own authority the distinction I'm giving you. It wasn't in there. They asked for his approval. Your Excellencies, this must go in. What's in the document? Namely, that the right to govern and therefore command the faithful to obedience, the right to teach and therefore giving the faithful the duty to accept, depends on the bishops, both as individuals and in terms of what they are doing, being in conformity with the Bishop of Rome. Consequently, a bishop comes out with you name it what? Directive. How binding is the directive? So yes, published in the diocesan paper. Read at all the pulpits, in all the churches of the diocese. But if what the bishop is saying does not agree with what the Pope is teaching, or if it's something on which the Pope had not previously spoken without being approved by the Pope, not one bishop, not 100 bishops, not 1,000 bishops have any authority to command the least child in their flock. And every Catholic is exempt, simply excused, from obedience. Unless and insofar as the directive of either a single member of the hierarchy or even of a whole national conference of bishops is in accordance with the teaching of the Bishop of Rome. Okay? The same with doctrine as with directives or orders. Suppose the bishop comes out with some unusual doctrine. Looks good. It's taught by a whole bevy of theologians. But it disagrees with the teaching of the Bishop of Rome. See, on the ordination of women, there are bishops, in case you don't know, in the United States, who have expressed themselves favorably on the ordination of women. How does the average faithful judge? It's very simple. The bishop is dead wrong. There are dioceses in which first confession before communion is very difficult. Who's right? Well,
is this an excuse from obedience written somewhere? Or is it just inherent?
Yes, it's in Lumen Gentium. Now watch this carefully, because we're living in that period of the Church's history. In fact, that's one of the main reasons the Second Vatican Council was summoned. This is the main reason. To reaffirm the Roman primacy in a very confused world. In other words, the Second Vatican Council wasn't just casually second. It built on the first. And in a century, many problems have arisen. This needed to be amplified and clarified, as it didn't need to be done back in the 19th century. However, watch it. That does not mean that the bishop has lost all of his authority. Understand? As long as the Pope is willing to let him stay in office, he is still the successor of the apostles and the legitimate bishop of whatever diocese he happens to be the ordinary. Now, I may have mentioned this to you when I read a copy of the book on infallibility by Bishop Simon. Have I told you about this? The Dutch bishop from India published a little book, about 125 pages, attacking papal infallibility. He was a Dutch bishop. But in India, think of the combination. He's from Holland, and he was bishop in a diocese in India. To get the book published, he got himself a post office publisher in Illinois. It's not even a regular publisher. And the moment that little book was published, Time magazine gave it a rave review of two columns. You wonder who wrote the book. At any rate, I thought to myself, this will be interesting. I get my annual Annuario Pontificio, the Church's International Directory, with all the dioceses, all the bishops, including their phone numbers. And by the way, they're accurate. It's published in Rome every year. So I got my new edition of the Annuario Pontificio. I thought I'd look up under the S, Bishop Simon, where he was. It was about 6 months after the book was published. Well, I'm happy to report that His Excellency's address was changed from having been bishop and ordinary of a diocese in India. He was now in retirement, a fairly young man, in one of the less well-known monasteries in Holland. Now, the Pope doesn't usually do that. There is one man, and I think this should be said, because it touches right on our subject. The secretary of the liturgical congregation in Rome at the time of the Second Vatican Council was an archbishop about whom I could talk for hours. His name was Bugnini, Bugnini. Well, the Holy Father figured that he had served his purpose. And I'm told on a Monday morning, he found himself at his Vatican office, the door locked, and all his papers and books in the corridor, with a note informing him he is no longer secretary of the Sacred Congregation for the Liturgy. You are now papal nuncio to Iran. I'd like to thank him for his rapt attention, but I don't think he get my point. In other words, on the level of giving orders and ruling the people of God and of teaching faith and morals, the latent power is conferred by the sacrament of ordination to the episcopacy. But Pope Paul made it very clear that power has to be activated by the Bishop of Rome, otherwise it remains a latent power. Any questions, comments, or otherwise? Suppose we start the sacrament of marriage. Well, is your question, do they have to have...
Is it valid? I mean, is it still valid?
Well, it's... In other words, the general principle is, and the words that I found useful is, that no bishop has the right to command, except insofar as what he orders is in agreement with the Bishop of Rome.
Okay.
And here, no bishop has the light to know what is the truth. The Holy Spirit withdraws light from any bishop to the extent to which he is not in conformity with the Bishop of Rome. Now this is a major development of church doctrine, and it's prophetic of Pope Paul, who certainly was aware of the conflicts already in his day, back in 65 when he confirmed the council, and much has happened in the last 16 years to justify his wisdom.
Didn't you say the Holy Father's talks were going to be televised?
Well, this is among the things we discussed with the Apostolic Delegate. I told you that I had a conference with him last Monday. And the problem, of course, is getting the clearance from Rome. And so far we have not got the clearance. But he assured us that he would do everything in his power, and we're confident he can do it. Yes. To get his Wednesday, well, addresses, his meetings with the people in St. Peter's or outside in the piazza, televised, and that both what he, you know, his facial expression, his movements, but also his words.
Well, what I mean by that, Father, is it could be instruction too, because a lot of times people, you know, a priest or someone says, yes, you can go to communion without confession for the children, and you know, the people are ignorant of the truth.
I think so. Well, priests now, some priests are ignorant.
Yes.
Some of the training they're getting in some seminaries does not equip them for teaching the faith. Yes.
Is the total American Catholic associated in any way with this, what you've been telling us about the right to rule and to teach? Because it's not like Father Powell's program is the American Catholic, and sometimes you hear the American Church.
Well,
it's rather confusing.
Well, I would say, first of all, the language is dangerous. If you must combine the words Catholic and American, be sure you place the first one first. We are Catholic Americans. Because if you modify Catholic by American, you leave the door wide open to all the bizarre theories of a national church.
Before you said that usually a bishop is ordained alone. I know an incident within the...
No, not necessarily.
What time is that?
No, not necessarily. But ordinarily, yes. Ordinarily, he is appointed to a diocese. Say, someone is. It solemnizes it. In other words, they don't go ordaining a dozen or more bishops at once. First of all, there aren't that many. They may be, however, ordained as a group, but normally not. Is he on the line? I better not take it. But yes, can tell him to call him back right after the class.
You're shrinking.
Well, 5:40. The plane leaves at 5:40.
I hate to travel with you.
You know, a little prayer on your part, and oh, I have on occasion missed planes, but it gives me a training in patience and also in trust in God. What's more important, getting a plane or getting the truth across? Yes. Please? Yes. Thank you. That stops the clock. We are currently on the subject of marriage. We're That is, we're going to be as soon as we get to it. In the Catechism, if you would read and come prepared for the quiz on marriage, pages 531 to 541, so those 10 pages, it's in the Catechism. And does someone have a copy of my book on Christianity of the 20th century?
Yeah.
And the chapter, read the chapter on Christian marriage. So your quiz will be on the section on marriages, 531 to 41 in the Catechism. Your reading assignment is a fairly long chapter, but an important one, pages 263 to 315. So Christian marriage, which is the history, the problems facing marriage in Christianity, chapter 5, is it? Of this book, and the section that I've asked you to read. Bill?
Is the quiz on both of the readings, or just on the first
one? No. The quiz will be exclusively on the Catechism. And I think, given the audience and the occasion, I think we should spend as much time as we can manage on the subject of marriage. Okay? So, are there any other? Yes, Francis.
Father, when a bishop is not in conformity with the Bishop of Rome, where does that leave the priests as pastors and so forth?
Well, it applies as much to the priests as to the laity. They are, of course, the priests, in a much more delicate situation. Nevertheless, before God, as one who is a priest, and, let me at least tell you this, that before the Catholic Catechism was published, the Holy See told me to contact certain bishops and get their endorsement. Among the bishops to whom I wrote and sent a copy of the Advance Galleys was one who, after about 2 weeks, sent me 19 areas of criticism, all Catholic doctrine. Did I tell you about this?
No.
So I consulted with Doubleday, and they said, you better look into this. Better write an answer to the bishop. So I spent 3 days, about 20 hours, answering the bishop. About 2 weeks later, I got another letter from him refuting my answers to his denial of certain articles of the Catholic faith. I went back to the publisher. He said, look, this is serious. What he sent you, he can send to every member of the hierarchy of the country. Then we're out of business. We haven't sold a book before we're even in print. So I called the bishop up, talked to his secretary. I would like to talk to His Excellency. So I was graciously received by His Excellency. About a week later, I traveled some distance to reach the diocese. As soon as I walked into his office, I knew that the battle was over. He smiled and he says, you write the endorsement for the catechism and I'll sign it. But he had somebody in his diocese write, and he signed it, which was a denial of some basic doctrines of the Catholic religion. Consequently, the half hour more that I spent on this, I assure you, was not wasted time. It is also, however, 22, and we will continue, I promise. 2 weeks, is it, from today?
What changed your mind, Father?
Yes.
Well, I like to think the grace of God. I offered Mass for him. God's grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.